to 1 John chapter 2. The text we're considering together this morning is found in verses 18 through 27. 1 John chapter 2, 18 through 27. This is the very word of our God given through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but the one who denies Jesus is Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Amen. Be seated as we turn to our Psalm of Preparation, 119M in the Book of Psalms for singing. And let's join again in prayer for the Lord's blessing on the preaching of His word. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask now that you would incline our hearts toward your testimonies, that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law, that you would unite our hearts to fear your name. And now, O Lord, that you would send out your light and your truth. Let the light of your Holy Spirit lead us and teach us to your holy hill and to your dwelling places, for we trust in you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As John writes his first epistle, he is in an epic battle for the truth that is as old as the father of lies, the father of all falsehood, the devil himself. And if he loses this battle, there's a very real possibility that the dear children to whom he writes will be destroyed by the falsehood that was now present in the church. And so comes this pastoral warning. Dear children, that's one of John's favorite terms. He addresses the church that he loves. He calls them children. He says, children, it's the last hour. Now, what does he mean by that? Does John believe that the return of Jesus and the last day is immediately at hand? Well, there's no evidence of that in the text. The last hour is the equivalent of the last days, last hour. This phrase is only found here in John's epistle. But the last days is a term that's used by others in the scriptures, used as an equivalent. The writer of Hebrews, remember, says that in these last days, God has spoken to us through His Son. And those last days are the days between the fullness of Christ's revelation at His first coming and the second coming of Christ, that period of time in between. Now, what that does is place us in that same period. We are in the last days. And the church will be in the last days until the coming of Jesus Christ. And that means the warning that John gives to the church of his day is directly applicable to us. The whole period of the last days is characterized by hostility toward the truth. And often, the infiltration of the church with error. And so, Christians, we are in a battle for the truth. The days in which we live, the time period in which we live and move and have our being and minister in the church of Jesus Christ, these are the last days, and this is our battle for the truth. It's the last hour and the antichrists of false teaching are alive and well in the church. And people all around us in our culture are saying, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe it sincerely. And what they mean by that is that there is no absolute truth. That's true for you, they say. And that's fine for you. But we have our own beliefs. And that kind of foolishness has infiltrated the church as well. And Christians all over the place are saying, well, that's your interpretation of the Bible. But my interpretation of the Bible is something altogether different. And that's okay for you, but I'm going to live my life according to my own belief, my own belief system, my own doctrine. John denies the legitimacy of such reasoning by what we're considering this morning, which is a third test of eternal life. John gives us in this short epistle three tests of eternal life. How can I know that I'm a Christian? Well, John says in the first place, there's a moral test. And the moral test is obedience. Chapter 2 and verse 2 says, and we know, by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. That's the moral test. Am I obeying God's commands? The second test that John sets before us in this epistle is a social test. It's love. And in particular, it's love for the brethren. John says, if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And that fellowship entails love for one another. And so he'll go on here in chapter 2, speaking of the love that brothers and sisters ought to have for one another, brothers and sisters of the faith. The one who loves his brother, or rather, verse 9, the one who says he is in the light, and to be in the light is to be in the truth of God's word. The one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness. So he's saying, if you say that you're in the light, but you don't love your fellow Christians, then you're not in the light at all. You're not in the truth, and you don't have eternal life. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. That's the moral test. That's the social test. The moral test is obedience. The social test is love. And then John comes to this third test of eternal life, and that's what we believe. And what we believe, John wants to convince us, is absolutely crucial to eternal life. You can't go to heaven with false beliefs, especially concerning the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll consider two things this morning regarding this doctrinal test, we could call it, this third test of eternal life. In the first place, the certain presence of antichrists, the certain presence of antichrists, and then secondly, the antidote for antichrists. Let's speak in the first place of the coming to Christ. He speaks of this enigmatic figure. He's only called Antichrist here and in John's second epistle, but he's referred to as in other terms in other places in Scripture. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul refers to him as the man of lawlessness or the man of sin. In Revelation 12 through 14, it's the beast. That's the Antichrist, the beast that attacks the church. So he's warning them about a future coming. There is coming the Antichrist. But having done so, he turns their attention to their own day. He's not interested only in the coming of an Antichrist, the Antichrist, which captivates believers in so many ways. He's talking about Antichrists, plural, who are in the church of his day. Same pattern is found in Paul's epistle, the one to which I've referred in 2 Thessalonians, when he speaks of the man of lawlessness, or the son of destruction, in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3. But then Paul goes on to say, in this short epistle, he says that lawlessness was at work in the church in his day too. So you see the same pattern. The man of lawlessness is coming, but lawlessness is at work in the church today. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. We don't have time to unpack what all that Paul teaches there. But the point is that the Antichrist is not common to John only, not mentioned even though the word is only mentioned in John, that the idea of the Antichrist, this figure, is a biblical figure shown to us in the rest of the Scriptures. Now, John goes on to identify these antichrists and their behavior and their beliefs, who they are, what they do, and what they believe. They are identified, as we study this text, they're identified as human teachers. They're teachers in the church. They're the same as the many false prophets that John speaks about later in this epistle. Beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. They're the same false Christs or false prophets that the Lord Jesus Christ alluded to. It recorded for us in the 13th chapter of Mark's gospel, when he speaks of false prophets who are to come. And remember, Peter said that just as there were false prophets of old, there will be false prophets where? among us in the church. So John is telling us who they are in the first place. They're false teachers. They're false prophets. They're those who don't speak the truth. They're those who oppose the truth. Now, what do they do? What do these false prophets do? What do these false teachers do? What do antichrists do? They go out from us. That's what John says in verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. Now, why did they go out from the church? Probably because they couldn't convince the true teachers of the church of their false teaching, and they knew they had no hope of impacting believers in the church who were under the leadership of these true teachers, and so they simply went out. And we find that kind of thing happen all the time. It's really quite astounding. It happens often. I want to be careful here because I'm not equating ministers of the gospel today who, for some disagreement over doctrine, leave the church. But you see what it's a pattern. It's a pattern of false teaching. It's a pattern between true and false teaching. When ministers come up against their brethren in presbyteries or general assemblies or synods, whatever they are called, in governing bodies of the church, and those governing bodies make decisions, these ministers have submitted themselves to these governing bodies. They're accountable to them, and so they bring judgment against them, and what do these ministers often do? They go out from that body. So it's not a new pattern. It's been happening since the days of the Apostle John. Of course, it's been happening throughout the age of ages of redemption. John sees a purpose then, that it was so that it might be made clear that they really were not part of the true church. The departure of these false prophets, these false teachers, these antichrists, was the unmasking of their falsehood. It gave clear evidence of their true character. Now, one of the things that this 19th chapter, or 19th verse, rather, of chapter 2 in John's first epistle does is to give us warrant to make a distinction between the invisible church and the visible church. Because here were men who were part of the church, and they went out from the church. And our confession helps us to understand this particular truth when it says in chapter 25 in section 1, the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal, so Catholic here simply means universal, under the gospel, is not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now, why is that important? What does that mean for us? The distinction between the invisible and the visible church means that there are some in the visible church that aren't truly of us. And that's a sobering thought, isn't it? That you can be a professing member of the Church of Jesus Christ, that you can be baptized into that church, that you can take vows in front of the Lord Himself, God Most High, and the members of that church, that you can attend worship week after week, and month after month, and year after year, say all the right things, and yet not really be a part of the church invisible, God's true church, God's elect people. That's very sobering. What does that say to us? What kind of warning should be broadcast to us from this text? Be diligent. Be diligent to understand your calling. Be diligent. Peter puts it in a way that I think is quite stirring. He speaks of those who lack certain Christian virtues, Christian qualities. He's listed these in the early part of his second epistle. He says, he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. And so what does that mean, children? What does that mean, young adults, young people? What does that mean, adults? It means we have to be diligent. We need to be sure that we see the fruit of true salvation being wrought in our hearts. Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. John tells us who they are and what they do, and then he goes on to tell us what they believe. And what they believe is just as frightening as the fact that they went out. Who is the liar, verse 22, but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Later, John will say that they deny that Jesus has come in the flesh. That is, that Jesus has come in a true body. That is, that Jesus is human. And these very likely are the Gnostics or the proto-Gnostics that you've heard about, perhaps somewhere in some way, who denied that Jesus was a true man, that thought that Jesus only came in the appearance of a man, which has in itself dire consequences for salvation. And that's what they believe. This is the Antichrist. The Antichrist is the one who denies the Father and the Son, because whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father. And you notice here in these verses, verses 22 and 23, there's a threefold repetition of this word deny. It makes a very strong condemnation against those who don't believe what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. It's very important that you believe what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, because you can't be saved unless you believe what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. It's impossible. You can't be saved by a false Christ. There are three components to faith. One is knowledge. One is intellectual. We have to know what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. We have to give our assent, or we have to agree with what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. And then we have to believe. We have to trust, not in ourselves or our works or anything else, but trust in Christ alone for our salvation. So it's very significant. What the apostle says here is very significant. It's okay for you, someone says, but I have my own beliefs. And as long as I'm sincere in my beliefs, then I'm okay too. But that's not at all what John says, is it? That simply won't fly on the judgment day when you come before the living Christ to be judged by him. I wonder if those who say such things would be willing to apply them in other circumstances of life. For example, it's okay for you to believe that murder should be legal. I don't believe that. It's okay for you. And how does that come into play when someone tries to murder me? This whole idea of relativism and the lack of an absolute truth comes to bear on many circumstances of our lives. John says that if you don't believe that Jesus, the Nazarene, was and now is in his resurrected, exalted self, the Son of God, God's eternal Son, sent from the Father, manifested in the flesh, manifested in the body, in his human nature, you are literally Antichrist. Now, that's not very popular to say in this age of religious tolerance, or so-called religious tolerance. Not long ago, a film was produced, and the producer was accused of anti-Semitism. It's a film about the crucifixion of Christ, about that last week of his life and all the suffering that he endured. I didn't see the film, and I wouldn't even commend the film, but I thought it interesting that the producer of that film was accused of being anti-Semitic. Why? Because in the film, the dialogue represents the Bible, and the Bible says that the Jews killed Jesus. So it was anti-Semitic. And if the producer of this film is anti-Semitic, then the Bible is anti-Semitic, because it says to the Jews, you crucified your Lord. These kinds of things are reproduced again and again and again. And let me simply be even more politically incorrect, and say that Muslims are antichrists because they deny that Jesus is the Christ. And Mormons are antichrists because they deny that Jesus is the Christ. And the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses are antichrists because they deny that Jesus is the Christ. This is what antichrists believe. They don't believe the truth about Jesus Christ. They fabricate some other notions about Jesus Christ, and they believe those things. Because we're in the last days, many antichrists are present, and we have to be on our guard. And that's what John would have us to understand from the first point that he's making here, is the certain presence of antichrists. But secondly, he speaks about the antidote. What does that mean, children? It's the cure. You take an antidote for a snake bite, you're taking something that cures, that neutralizes the venom that the snake has injected into your body. That's an antidote. And John, in the first place, reminds us of the certainty of the truth that we have received. Verses 20 and 21, he says, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know. I've not written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. He speaks of an anointing, and he's speaking here not to any special officer in the church, whether an apostle or a prophet or a minister, an elder. He's speaking of all Christians. He says, you have an anointing. And that anointing, what the anointing represented in the Old Testament scriptures is the influence or the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that's, of course, what took place at Jesus' baptism. Jesus was anointed at his baptism. The Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove, and he was anointed. And what John is saying here is that all of us have an anointing because the Spirit dwells in true believers of Jesus Christ. It's the universal gift of the ascended Christ to the whole body of Christ. And the great ministry of the Holy Spirit is to lead us into the truth. It's to illuminate the truth to us, isn't it? Remember, Jesus said, when he comes, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Now, he's talking to the apostles, and he was speaking of what they would do in writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the very Word of God. But there is a general way in which this applies to every believer. We have an anointing. You notice what John does here is to set up a sharp contrast between these antichrists and true believers. He says, they and you. They and you. He keeps repeating himself to show that the ones who really have the truth are the ones who have this anointing of the Holy Spirit. And every Christian has that anointing. Every true believer in Jesus has that anointing. Because without that anointing, he couldn't understand the essence of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he couldn't have eternal life. But the fact that you know the truth is due to that gift of grace by God in the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And what that means is that even the most immature Christian can discern the truth of the gospel. Even those who don't have a vast knowledge of theology can understand and incorporate this truth. And they can discern between what's false and what's true. When I was a very young Christian, I was only 17 years old, senior in high school. And the Lord began to work in me. It's a long story. I'll tell you sometime if you want to hear about it. The Lord began to work in me, and I began to read the Bible. I was reading the Gospel of John, and there were certain things in the Gospel of John that resonated in my soul because God was at work. The Holy Spirit was at work in me. And as a young Christian in Topeka, Kansas, I began attending a church. And that church had certain beliefs that were false. And the youth minister of that church became interested in me because I'd come out of a life of rebellion. I was a very rebellious teenager. He took an interest in me, and we were on our way to a youth conference in Oklahoma. And on the way, he asked me if I was going to be baptized. And I said, I don't know. He said, well, what would happen if you're on your way back? If we went to the conference and you weren't baptized and we were on the way home and we got into an accident and you were killed? I said, I'd go to heaven. Not if you haven't been baptized, he said. And you know, as a young Christian, only months old, I knew better. Because I had read in John, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Now, I didn't have the courage as a 2 or 3 month old Christian to tell that youth minister that, but I knew better. That I didn't need to be baptized to be saved. And that's what John is telling us here. He's telling us you have this anointing from the Holy Spirit. And you know the truth, and you're able to discern the truth. But then secondly, he tells us that we are to continue in the truth. We're to continue in the truth that we received. And there's another series of contrasts here in verses 23 and 24 and 26 and 27. The liar and the denier. And then as for you, John says. Deceivers, verse 26. As for you, he says. He says, let the truth which you've heard from the beginning abide in you. This is a very rich word. John loves this word. He uses it throughout his gospel. It means to remain in, to continue in. He's saying, children, you need to abide in the truth. What's the antidote for antichrists? It's abiding in the truth. It's knowing the truth. It's being saturated in the truth. It's reading the scriptures. It's studying the scriptures. It's just memorizing the scriptures. You know, we live in a day and time when currency seems to be a real hard currency, as in dollar bills and coins, is out of vogue. When all sorts of devices are being used now that you can flash at a beam of light and a transaction takes place. But back in the day, when a lot more currency was circulating, bank tellers would be taught the difference between counterfeit money and real money by handling that money. This was before the day of watermarks and all these things that our Federal Reserve Bank now puts into our currency to help such people and businesses and banks and so forth understand what the difference between a counterfeit bill is and a real bill. And you see, that's what John is at here. He wants us to be immersed. He wants us to handle the truth. He wants us to be saturated in the truth, so that when we smell falsehood, there's a stench about it. And you say, that's not right. That's not right. That's not what the Bible says. We need to abide in the truth. If you abide in the truth, he says, verses 24 and 25, you will abide in the Father and the Son. That's what abiding in the truth means. And you notice as well that he goes on to say, he speaks of eternal life. You see, eternal life is born out of the truth. We have to know the truth. This is the promise. As for you, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning, again, this is one of John's favorite expressions, from the beginning. The very infancy of truth and the revelation of God in scriptures. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you'll abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. Abiding in the truth leads to eternal life. Jeremiah said to God's people of his day, this is what the Lord said. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it. And you will find rest for your souls. And that's what John is recommending to us here, as a safeguard against antichrists. He's saying, you know what the truth is. Abide in that truth. You know you've received it from the beginning. Ask for those ancient paths. Walk in those ancient paths. But the people of Jeremiah's day said, we will not walk in it. And that's the great danger that we face in the church yet today. That God says, this is the way, this is the path, walk in it. And we say, we will not walk in it. We're going to walk our own way. We're going to make our own path. And so I think as we consider what John has to say to us here, there are a number of warnings concerning certain issues in the Church of Jesus Christ today. In the first place, I think we must beware of the Antichrist of theological arrogance. And the Antichrist of theological arrogance ignores church history. It ignores the doctrines that have been forged, that have been founded of old, that our fathers have believed from those days of old. These are the old paths that Jeremiah speaks of. But today's Christian and many of today's churches refuse to learn from church history. That's the Antichrist of theological arrogance. But secondly, beware of the Antichrist of theological innovation. That's a great snare today. The Antichrist of theological innovation are like the Athenians of Acts 17 who always wanted to hear or tell of something new. Now, certainly there's nothing wrong with learning something new about the Bible. And often things are new to us as we read or study the Scriptures. But always wanting to hear something innovative, some new truth, so-called, there is no new truth. There hasn't been any new truth for a long time now. We simply think God's thoughts after Him, and the writers of Scripture have thought God's thought after Him, and they have penned the thoughts of God in the very words of Scripture, and that's what we need to be seeking. We need to beware of theological innovation. But then I think, too, we need to be aware of the Antichrist of practical innovation. And the Church of Jesus Christ has lost sight of this great truth that the Apostle Paul propounded so elegantly in Romans 1:16 when he said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And it seems, and I don't mean to be a speaker of gloom and doom, but I think that's what we've come to today. The theological innovation and practical innovation have invaded the church. And the church has lost sight of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel, Paul says, and not seeker sensitivity, is God's power for salvation. The preaching of the gospel, and not dramatic presentations or video clips designed to captivate our interest, is God's power for salvation. It seems like that the church today is ashamed of the gospel. And so they refuse to preach it. They've lost confidence in the power of the gospel to save. The Bible teaches that God's truth sanctifies believers. Remember when Paul met with the elders of Ephesus in Miletus? They came to him and he said many things to them there, but one of the things he said to them, one of the last things he said to them, is, "Now I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." See, we've lost confidence in the word, not only to save, we've lost confidence in the church today in the power of the word to sanctify believers. And so we've come up with all kinds of practical innovations in worship in the church. They're new measures. That's what they are. They're just like Charles Finney's old the measures in the Second Great Awakening. In some cases, the altar, the sacrament, has displaced the word in its preaching. In other cases, musical performances and entertainment has displaced the centrality of the word in its preaching and worship. That's the day and age in which we live. It's not altogether different than the day that in which John lived and ministered in the Church of Jesus Christ. And so the warning is so relevant for you and for me, isn't it? Children, beware of many antichrists. Abide in the truth, because in doing so, you will abide in the Father and in the Son. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we look to you as the one who is truth itself. Oh, Lord Jesus, you are the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by you. We lament the great antichrists of our day, those who militate against truth, what they teach, men who have out from the church because they were not the church. Lord, we pray as your children that you would guard us by your word, that you would saturate us in your word, in the various forms through which we take in your word. Would you be at work in us and guard your dear little children and work in the church and push out those things that are impure and false, theological and practical innovation. Lord, hear our prayer for the bride of Christ today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.